As you're turning there, just some preliminary comments. 19, 20, and 21 is one large story here at the end. It is one of the darkest texts of Scripture, and yet I would like to remind you humbly that it is God's Word. It is for our instruction. It is also, at least in particular today, is a very sensitive subject, and so we're going to ask that the Lord would be with us, that my words would be measured, and that the Lord would have His way in regards to His Word. I would like to read a couple passages prior to our main text this afternoon. And while you're at Judges 19, I would like to invite you just to listen. I'll give you the text and you guys can look at it a little bit later, but I'm going to read from two separate texts before we get into Judges 19. And once again, if you'll just listen, I think it would be beneficial as we get into our subject matter this afternoon. Our first is taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, and it reads, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Additionally, Genesis 19, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.'" And now our text for this afternoon, Judges 19. We'll be going through 1 through 28. Here is God's word. "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning. And he prepared to go, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose to go up, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. And he rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city, the city of the Jebusites, and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to the young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young men with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man whom you came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on a donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this Lord's Day, for the preached word that we have already received, for a meal that we have had together. And now, Lord, we would ask that you would bless and attend your word this afternoon. While it is a hard text, we acknowledge it is your word. It is inspired. And Lord, we would ask that you would attend to it by your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom and that we would be instructed by it. And ultimately, that you would point us to your Son, Christ. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Get a group of guys together, and yes, even some ladies, and before long, someone will probably express shock at the latest cultural decline. You will hear something within that group like, hey, did you see the news? Did you see what that person did? Can you believe that they would do such a thing? Well, we've all been there, and we may have even said a phrase or two like that. However, biblically speaking, what is really surprising is not how morally, is not just how morally corrupt things can be, but actually how well things can be in general. In other words, how well things actually turn out. You see, if we're honest, if we evaluate the global landscape, we can observe some truly incredible things. Like, for instance, most societies have a decent legal, economic, and healthcare system. However imperfect they are, they provide tremendous benefits for large numbers of people. Given the moral state of humanity, that is, how every intention of the thoughts of the heart are evil continually, this is truly remarkable. You see, through God's providence, he works out good results from wicked human intentions. Additionally, God's common grace restrains the full outbreak of evil that showers many non-saving blessings upon us all. However, there are times when God turns us over to our own sinful desires. For some, it's an act of judgment. For others, it's an act of discipline. In our text before us this afternoon, we will once again see why we should not be left to ourselves. Why we should not be left to do what is right in our own eyes. We will see that we need a shepherd king to rule over our hearts and our lives. Well, the state of affairs in Israel is quite fragile. Like a barn full of hay, all that is needed at this point is a spark to set the entire nation aflame. Indeed, the passage before us this afternoon impresses upon us just how unstable sinful man really is. Apart from God's restraining grace upon depravity, we really do not know just how far men will go. Now, once again, we see a familiar phrase. This chapter opens by stating that there is no king in Israel. It states this to instruct us just how much God's people need a king to restrain evil, a king to promote righteousness, and ultimately to earn life for his people and a land for them to dwell in for all eternity. So without a king, this chapter demonstrates how everyone is doing right in their own eyes. Without a king, anarchy takes root, and its consequences are devastating. Now, this chapter starts off in the, for what I would call the opening scene of the last story, Basically, we will call this scene one. And as such, it deliberately recalls past redemptive historical stories found elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's going to do it for contrast, and I've read one of them already. As we will see in a little while, the gravity of the situation will come out most clearly when compared with a similar event. So this chapter opens up by introducing us to two main characters, a Levite man and his concubine. Both are nameless, which evokes a sense of distance from the covenant, which we have talked about and seen before. To have no name, no connection to the land, is to lose one's covenantal identity, their distinctiveness as being a part of God's people. Moreover, I'd like to submit to you that actually in this chapter in particular, there are no names. They are nameless. That is, these are typical Israelites for the day. This is what this is trying to show us. And the Levite we see, well, he is of questionable character. First, he's a sojourner. That is, he has left God's given portion and is trying to make it out once again on his own, on in the backcountry of Ephraim. Secondly, he doesn't have a wife, but he does have a concubine. Now, I want to be clear here. A concubine is kind of like a secondary wife during this time. It is a legal relationship, and it's between a man and a woman, but it's not considered on par with the husband-wife relationship. The sons of a concubine were considered sons of the husband, and often they inherited equally with the sons of the wife. The husband then had a duty to provide and care for his concubine and her children. However, we have no example, none, other than our text before us, of a man having a concubine without a wife. Why would he take her as a concubine? Why would he not take her as a wife? This makes the relationship seem rather dubious. It's as if the Levite considers her really merely as an object to be owned for himself. Well, in this odd relationship, an issue arises. The concubine is unfaithful to the Levite, and she runs back to her dad in Bethlehem. What we have now is a separation, so restoration is needed. And as we see from the text, she is there for 4 months before the Levite comes and gets her. This time frame then is probably to ensure that she is not pregnant. Yet in verse 3, the reconciliation seems to go quite well. The Levite goes after her. She lets him into her father's house. And the father is really glad to see the Levite. This odd relationship, though, seems to heal very quickly. The story continues, and yet it gets a little more strange. Once at the father's house, there's a good deal of feasting going on, as we see. The father gets the Levite to stay for 3 days where they eat and they drink what seems like constantly. Then he presses the Levite to stay another 2 days, where the Levite, they just can't seem to separate themselves. And all of this eating and drinking and making their heart merry, I mean, we have to ask this question. Where is the concubine during this time? In fact, in verses 6 and 8, it makes clear that it was just the two of them. That is, the Levite and the father-in-law. We find ourselves overwhelmed by the hospitality of this father-in-law towards the Levite. And yet, we're still left a little wondering, a little perplexed. Where is the concubine during all this merrymaking and partying? The impression we get in the first section then is that the Levite and the father-in-law are drinking buddies. Hey, and they just don't want to end the festivities. So far, we're getting a sense that the Levite now, he's a tad hedonistic. He's a little self-centered and he shows no concern for his concubine. Well, on the fifth day, the Levite finally decides, hey, it's time to go. Yet the time of his departure is crucial. And I want you to think about this with me, for it introduces a very important foreboding atmosphere to our story. For in verse 9, the father-in-law asked him not to leave, for the day is drawing to a close. It's probably mid-afternoon. We're not certain. We know this, traveling late during this time is significant, especially in a society that has no electricity. You see, night can be scary. It can be a dangerous time. This is a time of crime, wild animals, and various hazards for not being able to see. Thus, if we were to think about it, it is foolish to leave so late, for you're not going to make it very far in the dark. You might run into some trouble with some criminals, and there is that chance of getting caught in the dark in the middle of nowhere. The Levite's late departure is like you taking your family to the middle of Oak Cliff in Dallas, Texas at 1 a.m. It's just not prudent. In fact, it may be a little foolhardy. Well, the text makes us anxious. It makes us mindful of impending danger. The rest of the story carefully now and repeatedly notes for us the time of day. That is this, the shift from day to night. And now our characters in the narrative are on a race. They're on a race against the sun. So they first travel the first 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jebus. And the Levite servant here makes a reasonable suggestion to stay at Jebus. Later, this is Jerusalem. But since this is a foreign city, at this point, the Levite wants to go on and stay in a Benjamite town just north. Now, this is an interesting interchange where we agree somewhat with the Levite's reasoning. Surely, it's got to be better to stay in an Israelite town than a foreigner's town, right? But since night is quickly approaching, we are doubtful. Once again, we still feel the anxiousness of the story. Is it a good idea? Will they make it to their destination in Gibeah in time? Well, it's another 6 miles or so to Gibeah, which is the territory now of the tribe of Benjamin. And they barely make it. The text says in verse 14, that the sun was just setting. And as they reach Gibeah, and so they turn in and they go into the town and they sit now in the town square to wait for someone to take them in before the night. The sun is down, but it's still light as they wait to be taken in. There's a problem, though. No one offers hospitality. This is not good. And for more reason than you can imagine. First, it's difficult and cold to sleep in the town square, and typically unsafe. But more so, the taking of travelers was the moral and ethical social standard in the ancient world, whether pagan or Israelite. It was something that you did. It was an expectation. Everyone was to do it. It was expected. Thus, for no one to offer to take them in, this is particularly troubling. This city isn't showing normal hospitality to travelers. Something smells a little rotten in Gibeah. However, as dusk fades into night, finally an old man comes. He comes along and he decides to take them. But note, this old man is not a local. He is also an Ephraimite living in Gibeah. Essentially, he is also a sojourner. The only person then that shows any compassion, that shows any hospitality, is not a Gibeonite. Now, the old man is street smart. Note that he first asked them for an explanation of the Levite's travel before he offers them lodging for the night. And in his explanation, the Levite cast his journey in the best possible light. Note that he doesn't mention his real reason for the trip. That's interesting. He's dishonest about going to the house of the Lord. We haven't heard this before, and he doesn't do this afterwards. And then he talks about how much stuff he has. The danger of night has given the Levite a sense of urgency. And so they need lodging, and he's going to put his best foot forward. Well, after the Levite's story, now the old man offers them peace, and he takes them in. They are safe. They have relief, at least for the moment. Now note, as soon as they get inside, look what happens. The Levite starts carousing again. The two men are eating and drinking and make their hearts merry. Man, wherever this Levite goes, he seems to like to throw a party. Well, their celebration, they made in order to get back home before the night came. This celebration is short-lived. For soon night is knocking at the door, and we learn what is rotten in Gibeah. A mob of worthless men are pounding on the door, demanding full access to the Levite. These Gibeonites want to have relations with him by force. The locals of this town are so lawless that they have sunk to the gross depths of sodomy. They have exchanged the normal relations with women for those contrary to nature. Now, at this point, the author is quite deliberate, as most of you have already picked up on already, in recalling to us Genesis 19, like I read, when the two angels visited Lot in Sodom. The connections between the two passages are absolutely overwhelming. The author wants us to see just how far, listen to me, just how far Israel has fallen away from God and his law. Some commentators literally call Gibeah the new Sodom. He wants us to see, talking about the writer here, wants us to see Gibeah under the tribe of Benjamin and how it looks like the town of Sodom. First, the mob in Gibeah. Let's talk about them. They are violent. They are lawless. The text says that they beat on the door and they demand for the old man to relinquish his guest so they may know him. This worthless Gibeah mob is really evil. And they seem to act as if they are descendants of Sodom rather than Israelites from the tribe of Benjamin. As you can imagine, this is an extremely scary situation. Thus, the old man pleads with the Benjaminites, don't do this horrendous thing. Just leave the Levite alone. In fact, they are the exact words that Lot speaks in Genesis 19. The old man is trying to follow the moral obligation of being a good host to protect his guest. But then the host makes the most scandalous of offers. He offers the mob his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. Brothers and sisters, this is an unspeakable horror. This is truly awful. Fathers are supposed to protect their daughters, not toss them out to be ravaged by monsters. How could he do such a thing? But this is exactly what he did. Man, and in his sinfulness, talking about men in general, they often do things that are selfish and despicable during difficult times. Yet there is a difference between Lot and this old man. Lot offered both his own daughters to protect his two visitors. But this old man offers the daughter and the Levite's concubine the gall to offer the woman of another man. Imagine this just for a quick second. If someone offered your wife or daughter to save your skin, it's bad enough to offer your own, but to offer someone else's as well? Well, this is the situation. And it's deteriorating fast. And brothers and sisters, it's about to get worse. The pack of evil men are not interested in women. They refuse the offer. Yet in a moment of desperation and self-preservation, the Levite grabs his concubine and tosses her outside like meat to wild dogs. Treating her like an object or an animal, he gives her to the horde of deprived thugs to save his own neck. Worse than Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter, the Levite seeks his own safety by sacrificing the flesh of a woman under his care. Lot's visitors would not allow Lot to give up his daughters as a horrendous thing, but this good-for-nothing Levite willingly sacrifices his concubine. And note how the narrative now is going to slow down at this point. The Levite throws her out to the reprobate mob, and they take advantage of her. They cruelly have their way with her all night long. And then, just like the Levite, it says the men threw her away at dawn. Like a piece of garbage, they toss her to the side. Battered, discarded, this woman crawled back to the house, and she collapses at the threshold. As the sun comes up, she falls. She doesn't have the strength to make it inside. No. Surely the darkness has struck. The men of the night work their perverse battery on this woman. And when morning comes, it doesn't bring redemption here. It doesn't bring relief. All it does is shed light on a violent crime. At the end of verse 26, we are left with the horrendous image of an abused woman lying on the doorstep alone. Meanwhile, we gag at the degeneracy here. Verse 27 opens with the Levite having a normal morning. He gets up, and it's like he's had a good night's rest. He gets up to go, and he comes out of the door, and he steps over his concubine like a pet in the hallway. There's no remorse. We see no sorrow. We see no compassion or weeping. In fact, there's little to no interaction at all. He acts as if last night didn't even happen. Instead, he commands his concubine, "Get up, let's get going." As if he's worried about getting a late start after a hard night. Well, when she doesn't answer, he throws her on the donkey like a sack of grain so he can get going. Talk about twisted. Brothers and sisters, this is callous. Now, the event of this chapter, as you know, the event of this particular chapter is the spark that sets aflame the entire nation of Israel. In fact, in the next two chapters, we're about to see some really horrendous stuff. However, at this point, it is good for us to ask ourselves, what exactly is the spark? What started it all? Certainly the people of Israel see the mob of worthless men at Gibeah as the spark. Surely the gang of wicked men is a mind-boggling evil if we think about it. The Levite thought he would be safe in the Israelite town of Gibeah, but in reality, he ended up in New Sodom. The suggestion of the servant back in verse 11 was the correct course of action. Hindsight's always 20/20. The Levite and his concubine and servant would have been safer, listen to me, among foreigners, among pagans, than their fellow Israelites. Truly, something is rotten in the nation of Israel. However, as despicable as the mob, they are not the spark. They are the catalyst, but they are not the spark. The spark is the Levite himself. He is the hedonistic materialist who only cares for himself. He takes a concubine instead of a wife as an object. He loves to drink and make merry every chance he gets. And he selfishly tosses her out like meat amongst wolves to save his own skin. And at the end, he carries her like a feed sack back on a donkey. The Levite is the knight that darkens the whole narrative. He is the true son of worthlessness. Thus, before our story plummets into the next scene, we're haunted by the posture of this woman. And this is where I want to take the remaining of our time. The posture of this woman, it's symbolic of the rottenness in Israel. Note the last line of verse 27. "Behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house. And it says this, with her hands on the threshold. The poor woman frozen prostrate with her hands on the threshold of the door. She fell in a posture of desperateness. In her last few moments, she reached out for what she thought was safety. She reached out for what she thought was going to be security. She ultimately reached out for what she thought was going to be life. Whether unconscious or dead, at this point, we do not know, but she extended her hand to what she thought would be help. And even at this point, listen to me, physical salvation. But this never came for her. And so as we take a moment and reflect upon this woman, we know that she was silent and almost invisible in this entire chapter. Think about it with me. She's nameless in our text and she never says a word. Yet I believe through this story, God gives her a voice louder than any character in this chapter. With her hands on the threshold in her final minutes of life, she figuratively points to something that we all need, and that is a king. We need a shepherd that provides salvation from our brokenness and our sin. As you think about the posture of this concubine at the end, with her body stretched out in the dust, she dramatizes for us our sin and where it will take us when we leave, we're left alone. Brothers and sisters, I would like to remind you of something, and this is in no way as being insensitive, but we do at least need to address it. The start of the story was her being unfaithful. The start of the story was a place that she should have never have been. She gave over without restraint. Oh, but listen to me. If it was not for the grace of God, this is where we would be as well. We try to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're just not that bad. But our sin will leave us here. Without God's restraining grace, His transforming grace, we would be all too comfortable walking the streets of Gibeah. We would enjoy too much making merry with the Levite. We would give the concubine a toss to save our skin. Yes, truly, we are wretched and sinful people. And without a doubt, we deserve the wrath and the curse of God. Now, our scene closes this afternoon with no one hearing the cries of the concubine in our passage. She died alone and she died in her sin. Even though no person heard her, yet God, in the fullness of time, He answers our call, our need for Him, by providing a king. Jesus Christ, who came to save us from this type of despicable sin. Truly, there is no king in Israel, but thanks be to God, He did send forth Christ to deliver us, listen to me, from ourselves. Laid upon Christ, who was holy, laid upon Christ, who is righteous and never knowing sin, laid upon Christ was our sins. Sins just as dirty and despicable as the ones that we have just read. Therefore, brothers and sisters, confess your sins and look to Christ. There is no salvation apart from Him, no forgiveness and no hope. But if you believe in Him, truly believe in the work that Christ did, that the Father sent, and that the Holy Spirit enacts in your heart, you will be saved. In Christ, you have forgiveness and you have true new life. As our Savior and King, He cleanses us from our sins and He gives you all the benefits in Him, and He earned it all for you. In fact, by putting your faith in Christ, He gives you assurance that He will keep you, that He will protect you. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this with me. The Levite tossed the concubine out. But Christ is the one that got tossed out, and He did it on our behalf. He took the full brunt for us. And now he will sustain you. He will sustain you by the Holy Spirit and his grace. He will give you the strength to resist temptation, to protect you from evil, and give you the grace to walk and please him. So thanks be to God for Christ Jesus, our true King that we need, the only one who brings life and salvation to this sin-cursed world.